here again.
Yes, Father Don's here again. I figured I owed him another one. So.
You've been doing fairly well lately, though. I have some.
See, I love it when he's here when I do this, because it's the Father Dono meter, so I can. He can actually do that with his thumb, or he can do that with his eyes or his shoulders, you know. Oftentimes, it's just this. So as the story goes, a congregation wrote the bishop about their pastor, that they stated the fact that they loved him and they didn't want him to be moved, but that they had a couple of concerns. And one was, he was a horrible preacher. And secondly, which was really a source of embarrassment, is he couldn't remember people's names. And it would just be in situations that it would seem like, how come you can't remember, you know, these names? And so the bishop called this priest, this pastor, and by the way, this is a Catholic joke. Okay? So I'm letting you know that it's a joke, all right? And so you have to get into that Catholic mentality. So the bishop called the priest in and said, I got a letter here from your congregation, and I need to let you know right off the bat, you're not in trouble, I'm not moving you, but they listed a couple of concerns about your ability to preach well, and apparently an issue of being able to remember names. He says, I don't know so much if I can deal with the second, but I think right now in this first meeting, and I think I can help you with the first one. He said, I want you to think about when you're giving a sermon or homily, start out with a story. Start out with something that catches the congregation's attention, you know, that captivates them. And once you've got them captivated by the story, then you can take them wherever you want. And the priest is taking this all in, and the bishop says, let me give you an example. Last Sunday, you know, the first Sunday in May, is a Sunday where we honor the Blessed Virgin Mary. And so I started out my sermon by saying, I'm in love with a woman. And you know, as a bishop who takes a vow of celibacy, I immediately had people's attention. And so I took them to the place about the value of what it means to honor Mary. And the priest thought, that is such a great idea. I never thought about that. Start out with a story. So he goes back to the congregation the following Sunday and gets up in the pulpit and says, the bishop's in love with a woman. But for the life of me, I cannot remember her name. Not as bad as some. I was thinking of the words that were spoken this morning in particular. I'm so grateful for those words that were spoken towards me. And I also pray that those words that were spoken to the congregation go someplace deep. I was thinking also of that word that Deacon Jason had about the altars and remembering. And maybe it sounds like I'm making a silly connection here, but even this silly little joke that I told, what would it be like, given the fact that we all share in the priestly, prophetic, kingly ministry of Christ? So I'm the one that's all dressed up here, but we're all priests. It's by the very nature of our baptism. But what if, as priests, we found ourselves not having much to say and not remembering very many things? So we don't have much of an impact anywhere that we go, because there just simply isn't much for us to say. We just don't remember a whole lot. And so we just kind of navigate through each situation or circumstances, not having a whole lot that could come forth from us, and on top of that, not remembering a whole lot about much of anything anyway. When we think of that second reading, which I kind of want to make a mention of right here, and then I want to come back to it, because I want to segue for a moment into the prodigal son. But when Paul is talking about being ambassadors of reconciliation, what if in the process of being an ambassador, all of a sudden you find yourself not having a whole lot to say because you just don't remember much about what it means to be an ambassador? It'd be a sad ambassador. You'd be a sad representative to be an ambassador and not have much to say and not have much to draw on to be able to make connections in any way. So this ambassador of reconciliation wouldn't have much impact. You'd almost think that an ambassador would be someone, in the context of what Paul is speaking, would be someone who would be enthusiastic and passionate and excited. And as one commentator mentioned in that particular thing about the ambassador, is that people who are considered to be offensive in their passion, the ones who find them most offensive in their passion, according to this commentator, are lukewarm Christians. Because those who are passionate or fanatic, it's like, dial it down a notch, back it up. The fact that that which would be lukewarm is, you're just a fanatic. But it sounds like what Paul is talking about regarding being an ambassador for Christ is that you are on fire, kind of like over here earlier, literally, that you are on fire. And you have something to say, and you can draw on this, and it just keeps coming forth. And you truly are an ambassador of reconciliation. And all that goes along with that. So what I want to do is just shift gears here for a moment and say something about the prodigal son, which some commentators will say that it's the greatest short story that's ever been written. Now, I'm sure there would be some who would take exceptions about that, but within those few verses, the greatest short story that's ever been written. I don't know where you would find yourself in that, if you would think that would be the case. Maybe it wouldn't be the greatest for you, but maybe it would be, if you were to spend time with it, even though it may be familiar with to you, maybe it have the ability to go to a deeper place. So about 3 years ago, we looked at this parable of the prodigal son, because see, every 3 years it's going to come up. Part of the cycle. Every 3 years, we'll hear again the parable of the prodigal son. And 3 years ago, what I tried to share with you was some particular quotes, and I'm sure you remember all of that. Looked at Leanne Payne and C.S. Lewis and Timothy Keller and Henry Nouwen, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, and Rembrandt. And that picture at that time was right back there. And now the picture is in the vestibule when you come in. The picture of the prodigal son, Rembrandt's. It's the original, by the way. Well, then again, maybe not. And to just trying to take all of that and to look at the prodigal son from a vantage point of all these different eyes, that they would look at that and what it is that they had to say about that. And so it's a parable that's very, very familiar to us. It's a parable hopefully we remember, but in the very process of remembering it, does it still move us? And in the process of moving us, do we still have something to say about it? Because we remember it so well. It's gone to this place so deep that it just keeps emerging out of us because we remember it so well. And there's almost a delight and a passion when it comes to something that Jesus has shared with us that is so profound that there's an excitement when we find those words coming out of our mouth about this reality of what it is that the Lord had to share. And we have found ourselves spending time with it and remember more and more and more about it. And it just goes deeper and deeper and just comes ushering out with this kind of passion. And we find ourselves being an ambassador of reconciliation of God's tremendous goodness. And so this time, this year, just to remind you that one of the themes in the Gospel of Luke, he has several themes that are specific to Luke, and it doesn't mean that they're not at times explicit and maybe more so implicit in the other two synoptics or the Gospel of John, but in particular in Luke, there's that theme of the great reversals. And it's poignant in Luke, as it's a theme that he runs throughout this testimony that he's giving to Theophilus, that he's weaving this thing of the great reversals. And so the parable of the prodigal son is, if not a classic example, maybe the classic example of a great reversal. And so it's a passage you're very familiar with. You know it well. Hopefully you remember it well. In fact, you could probably speak about it to me or to one another in such a way that you know all the ins and outs, even though it was that you just heard it again. And so we look at the great reversal and we realize the great reversal on the one hand is so obvious to us, right? So when we look at the characters of the prodigal son, we are reminded of the younger son, and we look at that and think, that wouldn't have been so much unprecedented at that time, and it certainly wouldn't be unprecedented today. To look at someone who would be caught up into, as a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the temptation of Jesus and we went back to Genesis about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Here you have this young man who somehow gets caught up in all of this, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and wants to take what is coming to him, but it's not to come to him until his father dies, right? But he wants it now. And right off the bat, part of that reversal is the dad could have done something that culturally he would have been allowed to do, but didn't. He could have had some bad things happen to his son, but he doesn't. He just gives it to him. And it's not even necessarily unprecedented about the older son. The older son who, for whatever reason, has become real religious, legalistic, scrupulous, if you like, about performance and duty, that he is so caught up with wrath and anger that here you have someone who has lived outside of the lines, and he has made a point of being so specific and being so character to be such an adherent to the law. It's like that statement, the lines are our friends. You never color outside the lines. You always stay within the context of doing the right thing. And if you're not doing the right thing and you see someone else doing the right thing, you therefore have a right to sit in judgment upon those who color outside the lines. Because you know the right thing to do. And so you become in relationship with duty. You come relationship with commandment. You come relationship with rules. And it's a place to where you can feel that you have some semblance of control. And again, that's not so much unprecedented even today. And sometimes a church has a history of wanting to be a herald of reconciliation, but sometimes ends up becoming a herald of almost a kind of condemnation and shame. And the church is to be an ambassador of reconciliation, both in here and out there. You see, the great reversal, as we see, is the fact that everything the Father does in this parable, that listening audience, everything the Father does was a complete reversal as to what a father would have done in that culture. He doesn't do anything the way that fathers were supposed to act in that particular culture. And he would have been legitimized in doing what his culture would have allowed him to do, and he does none of it. And it's interesting, Luke chapter 15, verse 1 starts out by saying the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around Jesus to hear him. They were drawn to him. Absolutely drawn to him. And again, I'm talking to the choir. You're so familiar with that. You know that like the back of your hand. And you remember it well. And it could just come gushing out of you because you know it so well. And so you here have the Father, and Jesus is telling this parable, how the Father lets the Son go. And when you begin to consider some of the images, and let me say this to you. Let me remind you of the great Jesuit, St. Ignatius of Loyola, who would talk about on retreat that you would take a particular passage and you would spend 5 hours with that passage in a day. You take an hour on the passage, on that one passage, let's say like the prodigal son, and you would take an hour with it, and then you take a break, and then a second hour with it, and a break, and a third hour, and a break, and a fourth hour, and a break, and a fifth hour, and a break. And woven into that would be your three meals. Woven into that would be meeting with your spiritual director. Woven into that would be meeting with a group, sharing, interacting with what it is that was going on in the midst of that. And woven into that would be the reception of the Eucharist. That would be your day. And then you would spend the time that you were in study, all that time you would spend what would be called your cell. And remember when I mentioned that before, cell, that carries a connotation of something negative. But you would spend time in your room alone, quiet, still with the Lord and his word. And one of those hours that you would take, Ignatius would say, you take one of those hours near the end of your time, and you put yourself in that parable and you begin to say, which character am I? And you begin to wonder, what would it have smelled like? What would it have looked like? What would I have heard? What would I have been wearing? And you try to look at all of that, and you enter so fully into it and allows your imagination just to get there, and you become absorbed with it. It would be like spending that amount of time. It would be like a drip of water coming on a sponge, and pretty soon that sponge becomes just overflowing with all the drips. You don't even know how it happened, but all of a sudden the sponge is just full and it's just dripping out. And it just happened as you just found yourself exposed to that. And so Jesus is telling this parable, and so you get the image as you dig in that, and you realize that as a father let the son go, what the tenderness of it is, you realize that he is looking almost down the lane, longing to see his son again. And see, the father wouldn't have done that in that culture. It would be, you wrote me off, I wrote you off. You're no longer a part of this family. Kicked you out of the house, never want to see you again. You're done. I'm done with you. Your history. As far as I'm concerned, you are not my son. See, that could even be experience of some people today. But the father looking down the lane, longing for the return of the son. And you got to think, tax collectors and sinners are looking at him and saying, what are you telling us? And then the father sees him. And the father runs to him. And remember, in that culture, those who were patriarchs in their particular gowns would never run because they'd have to pull their thing up. And part of their skin might be exposed, and that would not be cool. In some instances, well, I won't even go there. But he runs to his son. And again, the audience must be looking at that and going, what are you telling us? And the father embraces him. And do you realize that when the father embraces him, the moment the father touched him, the father was ritually unclean. Because of all the stuff that the son had been involved with. And here you have the father embracing his son, kissing his son, who's been involved in all of that, taking that uncleanness onto himself. Boy, we remember that, right? And it just comes forth with this passion, this wow. And his son has prepared a speech. He's probably worked on it. He's been working on it the whole way home. And he's thinking, things didn't turn out so well. I lost everything, and at least my servants, the servants back at the house, have more. So I'm going to come up with a way that maybe if I look pitiable enough, he'll take pity on me. So I'm going to work up this speech, and hopefully I can use it to tug on his heart and manipulate him a little bit to let me back in. So the father has hugged him and kissed him. And the son gives the little speech. And the father yells and he says, I want you to come and bring this robe and put it on him. It's called the robe of honor. It's not anything he particularly deserved at that moment, but it's a robe of honor. And he says, I want you to go get the ring and I want you to put the ring on his finger. And the ring was called a ring of inheritance. Wait a minute, I thought you already squandered that. It's a ring of inheritance. It's like saying you haven't lost anything. And then he puts upon him the feet, or the shoes, the sandals, and they were referred to as the shoes of prestige. So now he has honor, and he has inheritance, and he has prestige, and all the uncleanness. Now the father is shared with that. And then the father says, go kill the fatted calf because we need to feast. And see, it wasn't the goat. It was the fatted calf. It was that critter that would have been the most expensive that the clan would have had. And so he has that killed, and that's what the celebration is all around. And it's this beautiful, wonderful testimony of what the Lord's telling, right? And we're all so familiar with it. And the question is, does it still move us? Do we still remember it? And if we were to, let's say, for example, take those 5 hours, like Ignatius might suggest that we might do sometime. But see, we live in a time and a culture where we're so busy. In fact, I've been told that people's attention span is just a few minutes now, and then you need to go to the next thing. And just a few more minutes, and then you need to go to the next thing. Then you need to go to the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing. Because you just can't stay focused like that. But what if you could? And what if you could spend time with that and just begin to wonder and ponder and to take that to a place? And so we look at this wonderful thing and you think the great reversal. What is Jesus trying to tell us? So before I go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to verse 20, let's take a couple of moments. How do any of you hear what I just said? How do any of you hear in regards to maybe even filtering it through your own study or background or experience when you hear about the parable of the prodigal son? I don't know how else to ask that question. How do any of you hear or respond to what it is that you either heard proclaimed by Deacon Dan or you just heard me just touching into a couple of those things? Is anything stir for you? like saying, this is what I hear. This is how this speaks to me. Anybody? Okay, the love of the Father.
I heard unconditional love.
Yeah.
Okay. Love of the Father, unconditional love. Anything else? Never too late. Love of the Father, unconditional love, never too late. Anything else? Restoration. Yeah.
That He gives over and above what we think we're worth. Or deserve.
Absolutely. Just think if we got what we deserved. And sometimes we treat other people like, I'm not going to give this to you because you don't deserve it. It's like we take a step back and go, well, what do I deserve, really? Very good. Anybody else?
Risk taker.
Risk taker.
He transcended that which the culture would have deemed right. He courageously stepped out.
Yeah. Totally went against cultural norms. And those who represented the elder sons and those who represented the younger sons were absolutely blown away. Anything else? Anything else come up with you?
The value of repentance.
What's that?
The value of repentance.
The value of repentance.
We talk about reset. The youngest son's life was reset.
Amen. If we're not careful, we're about ready to become ambassadors of reconciliation. To think about carrying that degree of good news, it's gone to a place to say, that's what has to come out of my mouth. That's what I find myself talking about. The sublimity and the wonder and the majesty and the graciousness and the faithfulness of God, even in the midst of lives that have spiraled out of control. He just wants to give you a big fat hug and kiss you and put a robe on you. And a ring on you and shoes on your feet and tell you you're mine and you're home. And so as Paul will say in Romans, where sin has abounded, grace has abounded more. So does that mean that because grace has abounded more, I can sin the more? He says, oh, certainly not. It's amazing what happens in the face of one who loves us. Instead of wanting to do the opposite, we want to run to them more. It's like, you're going to treat me like this? So anything else, in the light of what you've been sharing, anything else come up that you just think for anybody?
I was thinking my life before Christ, and all, if I look back and all of the things that come to make up, which would be so many, I wouldn't be able to name them. But then Christ embraces me instead of pushing me away, you know, and that... save me from my sins to make it simple.
Amen. So again, to take the opportunity to segue, so when Jennifer mentions about the reset, you know, again, what I want to continue to try to do is ask you to take to prayer, what does it mean when the bishop can come prophetically and say, the Lord has hit the reset button. The Lord has said, we're in revival. And the Lord has said, it's a new era. And to take that and go, wow, what might that mean? What if I were to spend some time with that and to begin to ask, Lord, what does that mean? What does that even mean in regards to who it is that you're showing, who the Father is? Because remember, part of what's going on that Jesus is saying is, you think you know the Father, but let me show you who he really is. You think you know him, but let me show you who he really is. He's merciful and he's just. But mercy triumphs, which doesn't give license, but the invitation. And that's what we're ambassadors about. In Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. And see, to the extent that we can feel condemned or ashamed, then that's to the extent to say, Father, you want to give me a hug and take all of that in me on you? Take all of my uncleanness on you from that finished work of the cross through your Son and tell me that I'm no longer under condemnation? I think I'd like to talk about that. I no longer need to live in fear or whatever that you're going to pull the rug out from under me, that you're really not for me, because you are for me completely, totally, and for every single person. Paul, before verse 17, says, I no longer look at anyone through human standards now. I look at everyone through the eyes of Christ. I love what C.S. Lewis once said. He said, if we recognize those who are Christians, the Christ that dwells within them, we would have this tendency to come up to them and genuflect. I genuflect to the Christ that is within you, because that Christ that is within you is within me. And don't we have a story to tell? Don't we have a tremendous story to tell? So, to go back to this saying, in anyone who's in Christ is a new creation, and to become an ambassador. And if you were to, either on your phone or take a moment and just look up that word ambassador, and to realize, and you don't need to do it right now if you want, but at some point in time, to look at what that word ambassador meant and what it means to be an ambassador. If you're an ambassador, typically you're in a foreign country representing someone else. So put that in the context of the Christian. We're in the world, but not of the world. Okay? We're foreigners, every one of us. And we're ambassadors, every one of us. We're strangers. This is not our home. We're told our citizenship is in heaven. And so we're an ambassador representing the sovereign. But the interesting thing about what an ambassador is, he not only brings that word, but he also brings it with authority. So let me end with this. And remember, this is all contingent on the fact that as ambassadors, we have a message of reconciliation. And that message of reconciliation is saying something about who God is. And remember when Jesus reversed the spiral in the temptation scene of what had happened in Genesis to get back to the idea that our relationship with the Lord starts first and foremost in that place of intimacy, then it moves to proclamation, and then it moves to dominion. So everything that we have to say as ambassadors of reconciliation begins with that place of intimacy, union, communion with the Lord. And what comes from that is the ability to speak about what that relationship is that we're in union with. And that's what comes out of our mouth. That's what we proclaim. And that every time we find ourselves confronting a situation where healing or deliverance is needed, then we have also his authority, because the gospel is not just in word, but in word and in power. So an ambassador of reconciliation carries the word and carries the power to be able to speak of this incredible prodigal father who loves us so. That's what comes out of our mouth. And then we have the ability to manifest it in signs and wonders and power, by seeing the Lord's healing and delivering presence in each and every situation we find ourselves in. Isn't that incredible? Yes. So I read this to you a couple of weeks ago. And he went up, and Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. That's all of you. Then he appointed 12. Well, there's more than 12 of us today. That they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. That's what an ambassador of reconciliation does. It all comes, let's say, with that 5 hours of just soaking it in, soaking it in, soaking it in. And then when we come out of our cell, it's like, let me tell you what I discovered. Let me tell you what I found. Oh, I see the enemies hanging around here. We can deal with that. Oh, I see that there's a need for healing. Ah, we can deal with that too. Because you see, I carry his word and I carry his authority. It's not my word. It's not my authority. It's his. Would you like to meet him? He's amazing. He wants to kiss you. Wants to hug you. Wants to put a robe on you. Put a ring on your fingers and shoes on your feet. Tell you that you're home. Amen. Peace of the Lord be with you.